Last week we began a two-part series of sermons on the subject of faith. We mentioned in the book of Luke how Christ wondered out loud if by the time he returned to the earth, would he find faith, especially present in his people. So we asked the question, how is your faith? How might it be characterized if it were examined by the great physician? Would it be strong, healthy, dynamic, or weak, sickly, and anemic? Then we talked about why do we need faith? Answered the question. We talked about how it's impossible to please God without faith. We told the story of a woman in the church who was brutally attacked by her husband and left for dead. And how, over the course of time, she dealt with the situation that she faced. And I would certainly say she dealt with it with faith and courage. Understanding that we cannot change all of life's experiences, but to trust God through them all is a critical thing. Now, several people actually sent me either messages or emails saying, you didn't finish her story. What happened to the man? Well, he went to federal prison and spent about 15 years there. We'll tell a little bit more about him before the end of the story. We talked, obviously, then about not just why we need faith, but we tried to define faith. And we tried to look at a few examples of faith in the Scripture. And where we left off last week was, how do we develop dynamic, living faith? We know why we need faith. We know what it is. We've seen examples of it in the Scripture. How can I develop that kind of faith? Well, we have a series of steps that we'd like to share with you. If you feel your faith isn't maybe where it ought to be, some of these suggestions might help. And the first one is this: set your heart on spiritual things. Set your heart on spiritual things. It is difficult to do this in the workaday world when there are so many things to accomplish, so many things to do, so many things that take our attention and our time. It is difficult to set our heart on spiritual things because there are so many physical things that need attention, or at least seem to need attention. Faith is a spiritual matter. It's wholly a spiritual matter. And often faith is blocked by being too wrapped up in this present materialistic world, eaten up by the physical cares of this life. And while technology can be a tremendous benefit and blessing, it can also eat us alive as far as our time is concerned. I find myself often having to take time to delete things from my email that I will never read. Like, how did I get this? All of a sudden, I've got like 6 different daily news roundups coming to my inbox. Like, where did this come from? Why is it there? It takes so much time to delete just the things you're not going to read, let alone read the things that you suppose you should read. Colossians chapter 3 reminds us where our priorities need to be. In that case, I simply had to go to the bottom of each of those emails and unsubscribe. I don't even want these in my inbox. Stop sending me stuff. And then, of course, you unsubscribe and it takes you to their website. Well, why did you unsubscribe? Shut up! I don't want you! So you can't fill in. You can check the other box, but you can't fill up and say, just leave me alone, you people. Why do you... Can you tell some of my frustrations lately? Colossians chapter 3, it's hard with all that is exposed to it. And there are screens in every place. You can't even go grab a bite to eat without being subject to screens. Leave me alone. Help me focus on what's important, not the daily drivel. I was talking with Mr. Moore earlier. I can't even watch the news anymore. It's so irritating to watch the news. I cannot stand to watch the news. Anyway, Colossians 3 and verse 2. We'd all be better off without knowing as much as we are exposed to. But we literally would all be better off. We're exposed to so much. And almost always it's the next thing to fear, to worry about. Colossians 3 and verse 2. Set your minds on the things above, not on things of the earth. Everybody's wrapped up with, is there real equality in the world? Well, are you kidding me? Of course there's not. And there never will be. And no matter how much I want it, it's not going to change until Christ comes and rules the world and enforces peace and enforces equality and enforces freedoms. It's just not going to happen. To think that, boy, if I post something on my Facebook page, that's going to change the world. I mean, are we seriously, we really think that's going to happen? And somehow if I add my voice to the world, that's going to make the kingdom come? Not at all. Set your mind on the things above. So we can all say, okay, let's compare the time I spend on the news, spend on Facebook, spend on Twitter, on social media, whatever it might be, whatever social media outlet, compare that time with the time I've prayed today. Compare that time with the time I've studied my Bible today and see if our lives are in perspective, to see if our mind really is set on the things above. Because it can be deceiving. Knowing trivia about all of God's people can seem like a spiritual activity, but it is not a spiritual activity unless we're taking that and we're making our notes as we go through social media of things to pray for this person and for that person. Now, again, if they've posted what they had for breakfast, and we say, well, I need to pray about that because that's not a very healthy breakfast. Well, maybe that's all right. So make sure it's in perspective. Is our heart, is our mind really on the things above as opposed to the things on the earth? Because then it says, for you died. Some have been close to death. And it has changed their perspective. When I think, could I spend 10 minutes on Facebook or would I want to spend 10 minutes with my grandson? I mean, is there any comparison at all? Again, if there's a decent relationship among families, there's an absolute delight there. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When we were baptized, our life became someone else's. Our mind, our heart, needs to be set on spiritual things. And that's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I do it well or perfectly by any means. But that's where we're going. That's our goal. When Christ, who is our life, boy, that's a powerful statement. I hope that that's true of me. It's not as true as I suppose it ought to be. Christ being my life. That's what everything revolves around. Our job, 8 hours or 10 hours a day, often is what our lives revolve around. That's hard. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And again, depending on the outlets you're exposed to, are these things encouraged? When we watch the nightly news, are they discouraged? When we go through our social media, are these things encouraged? Are these things discouraged? Verse 6, because of these things, the fornication, the uncleanness, the passion, the evil desire, the covetousness, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we were driving recently, well-meaning people, about a half a dozen or maybe eight people standing on a corner two major streets intersect in our little town of Stowe, and about six or eight people standing there with signs saying various things. Black Lives Matter. One person had a wear a face mask, another one had Black Lives Matter. All these different little signs of the current social issues. And again, well-meaning people, at the same time, is that going to change anything? Pam had an awesome observation. She said, why doesn't somebody hold up a sign, live by the Ten Commandments? You know, that means all lives matter. That means take care of other people. Does anybody say that? Do you ever hear in these outlets that these things, all of them, are the result of sin, of not keeping God's basic laws? Do you ever hear that? Of course not. So we've got lots of quote-unquote solutions out there, none of which will work, not one of them. So somehow, we've got some people that think, well, if I post on my Facebook page, and I mean, one would just white silence is white violence. Are you serious? I mean, come on. Do you really think that's true? So many things that we get involved with that just don't have anything to do with anything spiritual. They're not a spiritual solution. We could do far better with time on our knees than we would time in many of these other things. So verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, were not to be like the world. We're representing a different culture, a different world. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, we could spend sermon after sermon on each of these aspects. What do you mean, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire? What do you mean, blasphemy, filthy language, anger, malice, wrath? We could go through that. You can in your own study. The point is, we are often far too involved in this physical world, far too worried about what's going on in this physical world, far too attuned to the physical than we are to the spiritual. I mean, how many of us really see that these things are curses brought about by sin? That's what they are. No matter how many stand on this sidewalk with a sign, it will not change things. No matter who you elect or they elect to sit in the Oval Office or any other political office, is that the solution? How much better is the world now, 4 years later, than it was 4 years ago or 8 years ago? How much better is it? What has really changed? Well, again, you have to answer that question. Some people, unfortunately, in the church will get involved with politics. Well, we need to keep this guy in office. We need to get rid of that guy in office. We need to get rid of that woman. We need to put that woman in. That's going to change things? Not in the least. Oh, will there be little blips and curves that the culture will go? Of course there will. But that's not the solution. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Is our heart on spiritual things? Is that where our mind is? Or is our mind constantly worried with the things of this world? Faith is developed by setting our heart on spiritual things. Well, why? Well, because we're some of the things we'll talk about in a few moments. Our mindset is different than the world. Hebrews 11, verse 13. After speaking about Abel, Enoch, goes on from there, Noah, then Abraham, Sarah, goes on then in verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, and you probably add in English the word yet, they didn't receive them yet, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do you consider yourself a stranger and a pilgrim? Or are we going to fix this world by our social action? It's not possible. All these died in faith, looking to the future. I hope that when we die, if that time comes, if we happen to die before the return of Christ, that we will die just like these people, in faith, having our focus on spiritual things, having our focus not on the world today, but on the world tomorrow, having our focus on the future, preparing for that future. And again, all of our activities we want to analyze and say, where does this fit into the overall scope of spiritual things? Yeah, we have physical things we have to do. We got to take care of our house, got to take care of our car, we got to mow the grass. Is there a spiritual way to mow the grass? Maybe not. But at the same time, okay, why do I mow the grass? Well, I do want to set a right example for my neighbors. Because if up to me, I'd like a prairie out there, thank you very much. Mow the grass? What a waste of time. But at the same time, this is part of setting an example for others in our situation. You may be able to be living in a place where you don't have to mow the lawn. Good for you. That's awesome. We have to mow the lawn. Otherwise, the neighbors start to say, what kind of people are they? We did have someone up the street a number of years ago. Between Pam and I, we called the lady Three Dog Night because she was a very nice lady, but she had this belt, and she would walk the neighborhood every day, and this belt had loops on it, these metal loops, and she would connect dog leashes to the belt, and she always had these three Egyptian-looking dogs. They almost looked like jackals. We asked her, I forget what the name of the breed was now, but they were fascinating. Anyway, they'd walk the neighborhood every day. So she had the three dogs, so we nicknamed her Three Dog Night from our crazy background. Anyway, they had at their home a sanctuary, they call it. They let all the stuff in the backyard. They couldn't get away with it in the front yard, but they were naturalists, and they just felt like you shouldn't sculpt anything, except the city made them cut their grass in the front. But the whole backyard, there was a sign on the fence that said, this is a natural sanctuary. All the trees growing all over the place, and the grass growing all over the place, and it worked for them. We were walking one day and chatting with them, and they said, well, we'll be seeing you. So we're moving. The house is up for sale. They moved to Canada. So apparently that's fine. Is there a spiritual way to mow the grass? That was my point. No. But at the same time, we can have a spiritual lesson. Okay, how about God's instruction to Adam? What was he told to do? He was told to dress and keep the garden. So yeah, we can mow the lawn in a spiritual way for the right reasons. Yeah, it takes time. We got to keep the house up. We got to do all these things. Yes, but what's the purpose behind them? Why do I do those things? Well, I blow the driveway off to help my wife because I don't want her to have to spend time on her hands and knees scrubbing the kitchen floor. And if I keep the driveway clean, less junk is brought into the house and she doesn't have to work as hard. So yeah, there's a spiritual way to blow the junk off your driveway. There can be. Is our heart on spiritual things? Think about those things. The second thing, to develop our faith, draw close to God. Now that's an obvious, that's a no-brainer. Draw close to God. Developing faith can only be done by drawing close to God. And we know, we've heard it before, the five basic spiritual activities: prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. We know those things. By caring for those things, we draw closer to God. When you pray for others, you draw closer to God. Why? Well, you're talking to Him about their needs, about what they're going through. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll just read verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. Chapter 6, he's just talked about coming out from the world, coming out and be separate. We'll read that in verse 17 of the previous chapter. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Eternal. So again, we have to ask ourselves, how separate are we? Are we just like everybody else out there, worried about all these things, involved with all these things, distracted by all these things? Be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That's a promise. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's an awesome promise. So then in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises that God will receive us, that He'll be our Father, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, that's a big, tall order. It's a tall order. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Draw close to God. We know how to do that. We know how to pray. We know how to study our Bibles. We know how to fellowship. We know how to think about God's Word and how we apply it. Again, please evaluate what is taking up our time. If there always has to be a screen, if there always has to be a distraction, if there always has to be something before our eyes, maybe it's time to just step back and think a little bit. Change our perspective. Couldn't help but this morning, sitting out on the front porch about 5:45 and drinking my coffee and just reveling in this spectacularly beautiful summer morning. To think about God as creator and think about those leaves that I usually am mad at across the street. The big old silver maple tree, and most years it just spits all kinds of those little helicopters all over my house, all over the gutters. But to just think about, you know, how did he figure that out? To weigh that seed just right and the wing just right. I mean, engineers would be amazed at this. Just to see this thing. That is just spectacular. What a creator we worship. So we can draw close to God, obviously, by meditating about His creation. How did He do that? When did He come up with that idea? When are they thinking it? Can you imagine God and Christ talking? And they think, well, okay, trees need to replicate. Christ, I got this great idea. Let's call it the cottonwood. And it like causes the whole area to look like snow. It's awesome. And they just float in the air. They're so, what a great idea. Oh, I got this helicopter idea. Wait, they didn't have helicopters yet. But can you imagine just planning those things? What a cool thing that would be. And how about those monkey balls? Let's put seeds in a sharp, spiky ball just to irritate humans and see how they handle it. Well, maybe they didn't come up with it that way. How about buckeyes? I mean, just acorns. As they thought about those things, to meditate on God's creation, it's a wonderful way to draw close to Him, to appreciate what He's done and the way He's created these things. James chapter 4, in verse 7. So we all know, pray, study, fast. Meditate, fellowship. It's how we draw close to God, and it's how we build faith. Because when we talk to God, when we see God's creation, when we meditate about it, we draw closer to God. We appreciate that. We appreciate what He does, what He's done, what He is. And that gives us greater faith. James 4, in verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. It's a promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So if God feels far away, what's my job? To draw near to him. And he will draw near to me. It's not that he somehow comes closer. He's always there, but we're starting to open up in a different way than we have before. So cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'm often double-minded. I hate to admit it. But you're pulled by the world. Pulled by all that's going on in the world. It's hard not to be double-minded sometimes. So we're asked to purify our hearts. And that helps us from being double-minded. So again, I would recommend at times just turn off the TV, turn off the screens, turn off the radio, turn off the computer, turn off the phone, whatever it needs. You don't need to be completely inundated with media of any kind. So take some time off from that on occasion. Point number 3, To develop greater dynamic living faith, learn the scriptures. Learn the scriptures. Faith requires simple reliance upon God's word. So, Christians exert an effort to learn the scriptures, not just to learn from the scriptures, but to learn the scriptures. We want scriptures to come to our mind when we face certain situations. You've read them enough that you're familiar with those phrases. And if you have a Bible for a very long time, you start to know where things are. I know it's in James somewhere. And it's on the right-hand side of the page in the right-hand top corner because I've read it. I've made notes. I've written in there. The hardest thing in the world for me is to change to a new Bible because all of a sudden this large print Bible that I use to preach from doesn't have the same page order as the one I'm used to. So I say, I know it's right up there in the bottom left-hand corner, and yet it's not in this Bible. So you have to memorize some things more maybe than we did before. Turn to Romans chapter 10 in verse 17. Again, we want scriptures to come to our mind. If there's a social issue, and a legitimate social issue, like Black Lives Matter, for example, what do we want to come to our mind? Well, we want to come to our mind not just about that issue, but the much greater issue of love your fellow, the second great commandment. Can you imagine if the second great commandment were followed? That would take care of the issue completely. Absolutely. To love your neighbor as yourself, that solves it. That solves the problem. That's what we want to come to our mind. Not the social jargon or the phrase that the world is up to. Romans chapter 10 in verse 17. So then faith comes. Well, how does faith come? We want to know the answer to that. Faith comes by hearing. Isn't that interesting? Faith comes through the ear. Now it also comes through the eye. Because you hear with your eyes when you read, right? You really do, because that's what is going into our mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God. Another translation, New International Version, says it this way. Consequently, or as a consequence, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. So we learn the scriptures. We read the stories about Christ caring for others, about Christ healing, about our responsibilities. And faith is developed. Well, God, if you heal this person, I know you can heal me. Now, obviously, all the apostles eventually died. So there's a time for me to die as well. But I trust your judgment for my life. The New English Translation says it. Consequently, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes through the preached word of Christ. So learning the scriptures develops faith in us. Because that becomes then our foundation to work from. That becomes the foundation from which everything else springs. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll read verses beginning in verse 18. When you read this, you'll hearken back, no doubt, to Deuteronomy 6, some very similar language there. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18. Moses again giving the second generation of Israelites who will go into the promised land important instructions. It says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart. Now Moses had just gotten done back in verse 13. Said, it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul. That's the instruction that Moses is giving. Those are the words that they need to lay up in their heart. And then he says, here's the blessings that will come for three verses. Or the curse if you neglect. But verse 18, if you lay up these words, a reference back to verse 13. If you lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, your very life is wrapped up in the word of God. Bind them as a sign on your hand. What does that mean? Well, it means everything we do is influenced by those words. That God would be the one that we love with all our heart and with all our soul. Bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Frontlets between your eyes. In other words, blinders, we might say. The further and further we get away from agricultural backgrounds, the less we probably are familiar with some of these things. Frontlets were these blinders that were put on horses so that they're not distracted by things to the right or to the left. They're only looking straight ahead. So you've probably seen some of those. God says his law needs to be those blinders, those frontlets. So they go on the front so you can see forward. Keep our focus directly ahead. And I would say that in this day and age, those are as vital maybe as they ever have been. Because it is so easy to get distracted, to stay distracted, and frankly, to be convinced that we're doing good things when they may be okay, but they're not really good for us. They're not really serving and helping us spiritually in the long run. So bind up these words. Learn the scriptures. Verse 19, you shall teach them to your children. It's often been said that when you have to teach someone else, you learn it very much more thoroughly yourself. And sometimes you learn best by having to teach someone else. So God is expecting us to learn to be teachers now. So we have to study the text so we can teach others later. So you teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, every time you go in and out, I mean, literally, the Jews took this very literally. And so they wrote certain portions of God's law. And they have very specific requirements of what parts of God's law is written down and the size of a little scroll that goes on the door. And they roll that up into a little cylinder and put it in the cylinder and tack it on the door. It has to be at a certain angle. Can't be straight up and down. It has to be the right angle. So they've taken this very literally, really more so than God, I think, intended. But that when you enter the gate, if there's a gate on the fence of the house, there's that little scroll of God's law. And if you go to the house, you'll see that scroll there. So they literally did this. God didn't intend it literally. He meant it figuratively. When you get up out of your house and you come back into your house, it's God's law that's the influence. When you leave your property, it's God's law. When you come back to your property, it's God's law that sets the stage, the foundation for everything else that we do. So you write them, verse 21, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. So we study God's word. That increases our faith. When we see how God has dealt with others, we trust God all the more. So that leads us to point number four, and that is study God's promises. If we want to have more faith, study God's promises. Turn with me to Psalm 3 to begin. Psalm 3. Some have said there may be more than 30,000 promises in the scripture. I don't know if that's... How do you count those? And how do you come up with that number? I'm not quite sure. All I know is that there are a lot. If you were to go to the Life, Hope, and Truth website, for example, and type in God's promises, there would be articles that are extremely helpful. There's a great article by John Foster on Life, Hope, and Truth titled God's Promises, Rock Solid Hope and Assurance. Great article. Lists any number of promises that God has made. And as we wash our minds in those, it gives us great courage ourselves and greater faith. So Psalm 3. You notice the introduction says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. He says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. In other words, he's washed up. It's over. There's no hope. Sometimes we may feel that way in our lives. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Eternal with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. God does promise to watch over us. In David's case, here he is. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. So he thought, some thought he would be murdered in the night. I went to sleep. I woke up. I trusted you. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. So we can apply that to things as well as people. So reading things like that encourages us. We study God's promises. He promises to preserve us, to protect us, to watch over us. In whatever trials we face, we know that he will intervene at the perfect time for us. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. We referenced this last time, but didn't read it. Such an encouraging story that it is important to read publicly, to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So to read this story encourages our faith. You know the story. It pleased Darius in chapter 6 and verse 1 to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. I was listening this week to a Yale University professor in a class about the New Testament. And one of the things he mentioned is that almost nobody thinks Daniel actually wrote Daniel. And almost nobody thinks that he wrote it when he says he wrote it. And you think, yeah, I know that's true. And he obviously was one who thought it was written about the time of just before Christ. And he goes through the reasons why he thinks that's the case, none of really which hold water. And here is a theological instructor to have no idea what he's talking about. I mean, just no idea. It's not mixed with faith. So, and he'll say, almost no scholars. Well, yeah, well, what about those who do? Why do they think it is actually written by Daniel at the time that it says it was written during the time of Darius? Nonetheless, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, governors, mayors, government officials, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors. So if there are 120, I assume that each of these three governors might have been over 40 of those satraps. So three governors, vice presidents, whatever term you'd like to use to help understand this, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So basically it was a taxation system that made sure the tax money came in. So Daniel's responsibility was among those three governors. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now, were there things to distract Daniel? Well, without a doubt. But he carried out his job in a spiritual manner. And what was obvious about Daniel, he had an excellent spirit that was in him. What the king did not recognize at that point is that excellent spirit was God's Holy Spirit. So he distinguished himself, not for self-aggrandizement, not to just pump himself up, but he wanted to do his job well. In this case, it was collect taxes, apparently. Make sure these areas are running well. So what did Daniel do? Did he just think, how did Daniel do this? You ever think about that? Spend some time thinking about, well, what did he do? How did he distinguish himself? Well, I don't know, but I know that Billy Sue had scrambled eggs yesterday for breakfast and had an awesome recipe. Okay, I need to get off that. I'm sorry. Social media just lately has just been just to think that people are spending so much time on these things just enervates. Think about how Daniel did this. What did he do? His basic job was to make sure that the government didn't lose anything, that they were collecting what they should. Now, is that a nice job? To be one of the chief tax collectors in the kingdom? For a kingdom you don't even believe in? A kingdom that doesn't represent you, but represents the people who took your people captive? How did he do this? Well, what would you do? Think about that for a moment. What would you do if you were in Daniel's shoes? You've been captured and brought to a foreign country, been trained in their system, and you're expected to collect taxes for them. Well, how would a spiritual individual deal with that? Would you begin to think, okay, taxes are usually something people are not real pleased to pay. So the tax collector, traditionally throughout the scripture, has been a hated individual, have they not? So what did Daniel do? Did he turn the screws on these 40 that he had responsibility for? Say, if you don't produce, is that the way a Christian would handle this? A godly individual would handle this? Would he begin to work with those 40 to say, we need to build up the provinces, the satraps? We need to make sure that the people are successful. They can't pay taxes if they can't eat. If we're helping them produce goods, setting up laws, setting up requirements so that they can prosper. If we're thinking about businesses, if we're thinking about farmers, how do we encourage them? How can we teach them how to produce more so that they can pay their taxes without a problem? So Daniel's looking at this, no doubt. How do we care for these people? How do they produce well? So, of course, that they can pay taxes. What's Daniel interested in? He's not interested in the taxes. He's interested in the people. And knows if they prosper, the taxes will be fine. So you have to wonder, why do these other satraps, the other governors, why do they hate Daniel so much? Well, because what he was doing was working. And then because it was working so well, they came up with this thought, verse 4, the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They didn't like to see him successful. Now, was Satan in the middle of that? Well, of course he was. But they came up with an idea. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. He was a blessing to the people. So they could be productive. So they could pay their taxes. And they could eat and not be hurt. And as they produced more, the tax revenues increased, would they not? Well, of course they would. If you're working on a percentage basis and you have 100 bushels, that's pretty good. Okay, 10% paid the government. If you got 200 bushels, you know what? Hey, still 10%. Now we got 20 bushels, so tax revenues are increasing. Things are going well. The people are being blessed. These men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel. I mean, the guy is on the ball. He's not enriching himself. He's not crooked. He's not sleeping with other people's wives. He doesn't have a mistress. There's nothing about his life that we could use to condemn him. Unless we find something concerning the law of his God. I mean, it was obvious to all these people that he was worshiping God. 3 times a day, he would go out on his deck, we might say, and he would pray. And he was doing that intentionally. Could he have prayed inside? Well, of course he could. But why did he pray outside? In this case, to show. As a testimony, this is where my blessings come from. This is who is watching over me. This is why things are successful, because I'm worshiping the true God. Verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. If people come into your presence and say that, you know something's up here, but Darius didn't quite get it. all the governors, they said, of the kingdom. True? Nope. Daniel wasn't involved in this. They're going behind his back. The administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Now pause for a second. I often wonder, who was the guy that started this? It always starts with one person. Who was the guy that wanted Daniel's job? Who was the guy that Satan was able to inspire and use to stir up all the... It always starts with one person. Who was it? You know, Scripture doesn't tell us. Someday we'll know. So you're the guy that stirred all this up against Daniel. To make a royal decree, of course, that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Somebody did their research and realized that it's only the Jews that refuse to worship any other god but one. Everybody else had no problem with this. They might have been a little bit irritated they couldn't worship their own gods for 30 days, but adding another god to their pantheon, the emperor in this case, was no big deal. It was only to the Jews that this would have been a problem. So somebody did their research about Daniel and about Judaism and about this issue of bowing down before idols and set him up. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which does not alter. In other words, once the king speaks, it must be carried out no matter what. That's the way they did things. That's the way they rolled. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. He was duped because he was told that everybody thinks this is the greatest idea. Now, did Darius give in to a bit of his own vanity? Maybe. Yeah, probably so. And yet he must have seen it as a good thing for unity in the kingdom. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. You think he was ignorant of this? You don't think Daniel was the kind of person, the way he cared for others, the way he looked out for those who worked with him and for him? You don't think somebody came and said, Daniel, you're not going to believe what they have stewed up. What they are cooking up is terrible. Here's what they're saying. Now, Daniel obviously prayed about it. He probably thought, Darius would never sign that. So he knew that the writing was signed. What did he do? He went home. So he must have been in his official office, and the word came that, yep, it's been signed. It's got the king's seal on it. So he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as his custom, as was his custom since early days. It's pretty consistent. These men knew that that was his custom. And so they gathered it below his balcony, you might say, waiting. And sure enough, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And again, I wonder, who was the guy? Who was that man who instigated the whole thing? Probably someone who wanted Daniel's job or hated the Jews in general. Satan inspired something there. Verse 12, they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, well, the thing is true according to the laws of Medes and Persians, which does not alter, of course. So they answered. In other words, gotcha now. They answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king. True statement or false statement? Absolutely false statement. But, or for the decree you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king inhaled loudly. Now he realized what these people had done. how they conspired. The king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. I've been set up. He finally realized, I let my vanity get the best of me, and I was tricked. Was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. How can I get him spared in spite of this? You see, Daniel carried out all of his responsibilities in a spiritual manner. He was good for the kingdom. He was good for the people in the kingdom. He was good for the tax system. He was good for everyone. And he was a nice guy. And the king really liked him as well. Trusted him. And when he realized that he'd been set up, he was distressed over it. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Tried to come up with some way to get around this decree. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Do you realize the precedent you'll be setting if you go back on your word? No one's ever going to listen to you again. You have to go through with this. Now, wouldn't you like counselors like that to be around you? Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke. Now you have to wonder, who was the lion keeper here? I mean, you maintain a den of lions just to eat people? What kind of government is that? But as a show of power, you know, I have this den of lions, and it was a threat to stay the course, to stay the line, not to rebel. Here's what happens to people who rebel. But the king spoke, middle of verse 16, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." He will deliver you. It seems that the king really believed that and understood that that might be the case. You serve continually. I mean, he knew Daniel's religion. He knew why Daniel was the way he was. He knew why he could trust him, because Daniel wanted to please God. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So it's sealed that night so that if it were broken and he was pulled out, then the king would be at fault for breaking his own rule. Verse 18, now the king went to his palace. This is how much he thought of Daniel, and spent the night fasting. And no musicians were brought before him. Apparently, as typical, would party at night, drink before you go to bed. Also, his sleep went from him. He was restless all night, could not sleep. He realized he'd been tricked. He realized he'd basically put to death his best governor, his best advisor, in fact, the one he was going to make prime minister. The king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. So he didn't really know if Daniel would be there and still alive. The king spoke to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Was he capable? Silly question for you and I. Is God capable of shutting up a couple of lions? Oh, absolutely. He created the universe. I think lions are not too much of a problem for him. Sometimes we feel like we face the lions. We read this story and realize God can shut the mouths of anyone. Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." Can you imagine the relief that washed over the king at this point? "Live forever. Wow, what a statement. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. The king knew that, but Daniel made the public statement. For others as well. Now, what was the king's decree? That the offender would be thrown into the den of lions. It didn't say that they had to eat him. Didn't say he would stay in there forever. So he had fulfilled his own decree. He was thrown in the assumption was he'd be dead already and chewed up. But now that the requirement was met, he could take Daniel out. So Daniel must have spent 8, 10, 12 hours amongst the lions. Now I've often wondered when it says God has sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths. Did they come around Daniel and purr like little kittens, and did he pet them, or did the angels just keep him on the other side of the den? My guess is the other side of the den, because of what happens next. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. So we study those promises, we read the story, and we can have faith that God will do the same for us when it's necessary. The king gave command, they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and I'm sure the guy was amongst those, whomever he was, he would have been amongst them, the co-conspirators. They cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Tore them apart. Now, again, is that a colloquial phrase? Is it a summary? I can't imagine there were so many lions that all of these people were chewed up before they hit the floor. But it's kind of a saying. Oh, I just chewed them up. Just killed them all. So again, we read stories such as that. We study God's promises, and that builds our faith. Let's look at one other point before we close. To build faith, number five, ask for patience. Ask for patience. Since faith is trusting God to do what he has not yet done, we ask for patience to wait. We ask for endurance. Romans chapter 4, in verse 19. Romans chapter 4, in verse 19, is a statement about Abraham. And there are a couple words in there that are very, very helpful for us and encourage our faith when we read about the father of the faithful. Romans 4, in verse 19. And not being weak in faith. Remember the story? He's told he's going to have a son with his wife Sarah. He believed it. Not being weak in faith. God said it, he believed it. Even though he was an old man. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. God said it's going to happen. I trust that it's going to happen. And didn't consider, didn't worry about, didn't fret about the deadness of Sarah's womb. God said it's going to happen. I don't know how, but he's going to make it happen. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And verse 21, being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was also able to perform. He was fully convinced. Those are important words. He was strengthened in faith. God said it, I believe it, and I am fully convinced that we will carry that out. He is fully able to perform it. There's nothing about the physical circumstances that would give me confidence. I'm old. I mean, literally, he says, his body already dead at 100. Imagine that. Sarah's womb dried up, quote unquote. I was unable to have children, way past menopause. Abraham wasn't concerned about it. God said it. He's going to make it happen. I don't know how, but he'll make it happen. How long did they wait? 25 years. 25 years for that son of promise. So, ask for patience. God will always fulfill his promises. He will always do it on his timetable. And sometimes that's different. Well, in fact, most of the time that's different than our timetable. But it is trust. Trusting that God will do as he says he will do. So as we conclude, brethren, faith is sometimes elusive. It is a trust and a belief in something we cannot yet see, the results that have not yet come to pass. But as we live our lives, we know that we need to grow in our faith, in our belief, in our conviction. So God allows trials and challenges and difficulties sometimes to build that faith. If we yield to God, these trials will help build our faith. Jesus Christ wondered out loud if by the time he returns to earth, would he find faith in his people? So the question is, how is your faith? Let's do our part to develop real, living, vibrant, active faith.